read through the text, would you listen carefully and ask the Spirit of God to begin to prompt to your own thinking some of the character traits found in the lives of these three figures as we read the text. Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded has been raised from the dead. So what we have from verse 17 on is a flashback. It's a literary device which is quite common today. And so we have the account of that which has already transpired set in the context of the fact that King Herod was now hearing about the ministry of Jesus and becoming a bit threatened by that. And he was thinking in his own mind, John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, has been raised again. Now let's read on, verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. And he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. That tells you something about the character of Herodias. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet. May I just pause here and say parenthetically that I thought if you had a birthday, somebody else had the party for you. You didn't throw it for yourself. But anyway, Herod had a birthday, and he gave himself a banquet. For his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests with her dance. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me, right now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And the life of John the Baptist was no more. Snuffed out at 30 years of age, with a ministry of less than 1 year, and now he's gone. How could it be? Well, because of wicked political rulers, it became reality. So we find here three primary figures on this stage. John the martyr, Herodias the murderess, and Herod, moral derelict. Now, before we examine the character of these three individuals, let us just review quickly the history of the family of King Herod. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Let me just read it to you as it's given by William Barclay in one of his commentaries. You'll notice as I read through this that it sounds as rotten and corrupt as a modern-day television soap opera, if not more so. The marriage tangles of the Herod family are quite incredible, and their interrelations are so complicated that they become almost impossible to work out. When Jesus was born, Herod the Great was king. He was the king who was responsible for the massacre of the children in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Herod the Great was married many times. Towards the end of his life, he became almost insanely suspicious and murdered member after member of his own family until it became a Jewish saying, "It is safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." First, he married Doris, by whom he had a son, Antipas, whom he murdered. Then he married Mariamne, the Hasmonean, by whom he had two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, whom he also murdered. Herodias, the villain of this present passage, was the daughter of this Aristobulus. Herod the Great then married another called Mariamne. By her he had a son called Herod Philip. This Herod Philip married Herodias, who was the daughter of his half-brother Aristobulus, and who was therefore his own niece. By Herodias, this Herod Philip had a daughter called Salome, who is the girl who danced before Herod, the ruler of Galilee, in our passage. Herod the Great then married Malthake, by whom he had two sons, Archelaus and Herod Antipas, who is the Herod of our passage and who was the ruler of Galilee. The Herod Philip, who married Herodias originally and who was the father of Salome, inherited none of Herod the Great's dominions. He lived as a wealthy private citizen in Rome. Herod Antipas, the Herod of this passage, visited him in Rome. There he seduced his wife Herodias and persuaded her to leave her husband and marry him. Now note who Herodias was. First, she was the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus, therefore his niece. Second, she was the wife of his half-brother Herod Philip, and therefore his sister-in-law. Did you get all that straightened out in your mind? I defy anybody here to give that back to me and get it correct. I'm not sure I can understand it all. Oh, what a terrible tangled web the family of Herod the Great wove through the years. Family filled with intrigue and murder and sexual license. Well, that's the kind of background that both Herod and Herodias brought to the throne of Galilee. Now, let's go to our text, Mark chapter 6, and let's look at these three individuals individually. First of all, let us examine Herod, who is a moral derelict. And before we look at the text in Mark, let me just refer you to, don't turn there, just jot this down, Luke 13, 31 and 32. In Luke 13, 31, some Pharisees come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Now, Jesus was a threat to King Herod. And some Pharisees come to warn Jesus to stay away from this particular area, to get out of Herod's territory, because you might endanger your life. And in Luke 13, 32, Jesus replied to the Pharisees, "Go tell that fox." And that's what Jesus said Herod was. He said he was a fox. He wasn't paying him a compliment, folks. He was just portraying his true character. You know, sometimes we get the idea that Jesus would never say anybody anything bad about anybody. You know, I grew up being told that. When somebody tells you that, they're not being faithful to what the Bible says. Now, that's not the only occasion Jesus had some very candid and outspoken and frank things to say about wicked people. Jesus said Herod was a fox. He's a wicked man. Now, let's go back to Mark chapter 6, and let's look at this man Herod, this moral derelict. First of all, I want you to see in verses 14 through 20 that Herod was marked by confusion. I mean, if there was a confused man, it was Herod. Let's skip over verses 14 through 16 because we've just read that. But look down here look in verse 16. When Herod heard this about what Jesus was doing, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." Now he was confused about that. Jesus obviously was not John. Because of the anxiety in his own heart, because of his own conscience, which was guilt-stricken for ordering the execution of John, Herod began to have nightmares, I guess, or maybe daymares, and he begins to say about Jesus, he's John who's been raised from the dead. And so he's very confused about who Jesus is, thinking Jesus is John. Now, let's read on, verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. And he had him bound and put in prison. Now watch this, he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. And we've already seen, as we read Barclay's account, that Herod Antipas had gone to Rome to visit his brother Herod Philip, and there he was intrigued by Herod Philip's wife Herodias, and he seduced her, and he convinced her to leave her husband and come back to Galilee and marry him and be the queen. And when this happened, verse 18 says, John had been saying to Herod, and he'd probably been saying publicly for all the countryside to hear, it is not lawful for you, Herod, to have your brother's wife. Now, it was not lawful because it was adultery, first of all. And secondly, it was not lawful because it was prohibited by the Levitical code by which the Jews practiced, and Herod was a Jew. And so here's John the Baptist going up and down the countryside telling everybody that the king is an adulterer, and he's even telling the king himself that, and so King Herod, not desiring that to be proclaimed, has John arrested and put into a dungeon. And because of this, we find out that Herodias was upset, and she nursed this grudge against John, and she wanted him dead, but she couldn't have him killed because, look in verse 20, Herod feared John, and he protected him because he was a righteous and holy man. You just can't imagine the confusion that was going on in the mind of King Herod. The scripture says that Herod knew that John was a righteous man. He knew he was God's man, a holy man. Pretty clear. But on the other hand, Scripture says he feared John, and he protected him, though his wife, Herodias, wanted him dead. And then it says down there in verse 20 that Herod heard John, and he liked to listen to him. Now, we don't know if that means that after John was in prison, that periodically Herod would go down to the dungeon to talk to John in his cell, or if he would have a guard to go down and fetch John and bring him up to the royal palace where he could have some dialogue with him. We just know that the scripture says that during the space of John's imprisonment, probably a period of several weeks, maybe several months, during that period of time, Herod liked to talk to John. Now, he didn't like everything John had to say. He certainly didn't like what John had to say about Herod's adulterous relationship with Herodias. But he was intrigued by this holy man, this righteous man, this religious man. Some folks like that today, right? You know, I find folks not averse to talking about religion. Most anybody delighted to talk about religion. That first dawned on me when I was a student, university student, living in the dorm here. And some of the liveliest dorm conversations we ever had were about religious matters. But let the topic turn to Jesus and righteousness and holiness and repentance and obeying God, and you'll be surprised how many folks soon lose interest. Everybody doesn't mind talking about religion. They just don't want to talk about obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendering to His authority. And Herod was one of those fellows who was drawn in two directions. On one hand, he found something about John that intrigued him, and he was fascinated by John. And on the other hand, he didn't want to hear everything that John had to say because John convicted him when he talked about the righteousness of God. So Herod was a confused man. He tried to prove that you could serve two masters, and he proved that you can't do it. Jesus said that. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love one and hate the other, he will cling to the one and despise the other. You can't have both. You can't be neutral. Perhaps some of you in this service today live a life characterized by moral confusion because you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. When you're here on Sunday morning in the Lord's house, you can talk about the Lord and about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do the things that please the Lord, but what were you doing last night? And what's your attitude and what's your conversation going to be tomorrow morning? It's time for God's people to decide whose side they're on. Herod couldn't make that choice. He was so confused. He was so mixed up. He refused to make that choice. Not only was he marked by confusion, but this moral derelict was also an impulsive man. Look in verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for the high officials, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, now notice how impulsive he is. He has this party. The wine flows. They're about half drunk, if not totally drunk. They're having a wicked time, though they think they're having a good time. And in comes the daughter of Herodias, Salome, and she dances this sensual dance, and they're inflamed with wine and inflamed with lust, and her dance pleases Herod, and he makes this very impulsive statement. He says, ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you. Wow. Here's the king. He has a lot of things to give. He says, anything you want, give it. And then verse 23, and he promised her with an oath, ask whatever, or whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. He says it, and then he says it again, and he swears to it up to half of his kingdom. Remarkable. What an impulsive man. What a stupid and foolish thing to say. You know, that's the way people who don't take their directions from Jesus live. If you're not tuned into the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the fullness of His Spirit, listening to His voice, so you're obeying His command, then you're going to have a tendency to be a sitting target for these kinds of occasions where you will act impulsively without using the wisdom of God or thinking. Herod was an impulsive man. He was a confused man. But you notice the third thing about Herod. He was a fearful man. He was afraid. Look at verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, her mother answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. Now what a wicked request. I want you, King Herod, to give me, Salome, right now, immediately, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And notice Herod's response. Verse 26. The king was greatly distressed. And he's afraid. He was between the proverbial rock and the hard place. I mean, he didn't have many good options at this point. At least not as he could see it. He was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her, so he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head, and John was decapitated on Herod's instruction. Why? Because Herod was a fearful man. So we've already seen earlier in the text that Herod understood that John was a righteous and holy man. He was a man of God. He knew that. But he gets in this birthday party that he throws for himself, and he makes this impulsive vow, this impulsive invitation to this girl. And then it says, when she says, I want John's head on a platter, he's distressed, first of all, because of his oaths. He had made a promise, and he swore to it, and he felt like he had to keep his promise. I want to tell you, there's a time to break an oath. And when you make an oath which violates the word of God, you ought not to keep that oath. You ought to repent and ask God to forgive you. Some people do make oaths like that, join some kind of organizations in the ship. Number two, not only was he distressed because of his oaths, but he was also distressed because of his dinner guests. Now here is a classic case of peer fear. You talk about the pressure being on, some of it perhaps was self-imposed, but Herod was afraid of offending his dinner guests. I mean, he found himself in bad company, and he makes this far-fetched promise, and now he doesn't want to lose face. So he's distressed because of his dinner guests. Now, peer pressure is real, folks. You know that? It's real. And all of us face it all the time. Unless you're a monk in a monastery somewhere, never exposed to anything but other Christians and the Word of God, you're going to face evil peer pressure. And you can respond in one of two ways. You can give in to it, which unfortunately is what far too many Christians do. Or you can decide, I will not give in. I'm going to obey God regardless of the cost. Herod made a tragic mistake and he gave in to peer pressure. Now there's a reason for that. It's because he was a fearful man. He was afraid of what his friends might think. And that's why some of us here today give in to peer pressure. That's why when we find ourselves in compromising situations and maybe another teenager said, oh, let's go get a six-pack and drink a few beers. Or some fella says to a girl, let's just go to bed together. Or some fella's in an office and somebody starts telling a dirty joke and you know that you belong to Jesus and you don't need to listen to such ungodly conversation, yet you sit there and you listen and you laugh because it's peer pressure. Christian thing to do is to turn your back and walk away from it. Sometimes you ought to rebuke on the way out. Now why? Why? Because he was a fearful man. He was afraid of his friends more than he feared God. That's the key right there, folks. Are you listening? And the secret to overcoming ungodly peer pressure is to fear God more than you fear man. That's the secret right there. You see, if you have this holy fear that you in you that is so great that you live in fear that you're going to somehow offend God or displease God, then it doesn't matter what your friends think. You always want to please God more than you want to please your friends. So we need to ask God to give us a holy, reverent fear of Him so that we would live in this kind of anxiety, that we would never do anything that would in any way bring reproach to the name of Jesus. Now if you fear God, you won't fear anybody, including the devil himself. But if you don't fear God, you're going to fear every little peep squeak that comes down the pipe and tries to get you to do something wrong. You got to decide who you fear, God or man. The way to overcome peer pressure is to fear God first. You don't have to fear anybody else. May I just take it one step further and suggest you today, it's time for Christian people to quit taking it on the chin from the devil's crowd and apologizing for why we don't do the kind of things they encourage us to do. And it's time for Christian people to start exerting some godly, righteous, holy peer pressure on the devil and his crowd. Now let's move on. We're about to work that one over. Let's move on to Herodias. We've seen Herod was a moral derelict. I'm telling you, there's nothing that man's character I admire. Now, Herodias. At least she's consistent, consistently evil. She's a murderess. Herod gave the execution command, but she's the one responsible. Herod really didn't want him dead. He wanted him put away in prison so he could be entertained once in a while by conversations with John. But Herodias is a murderess. And we find a couple of things about her character here in this passage. First of all, in verses 17 through 19, we find that she was marked by a vengeful spirit. Herodias was marked by a bitter, grudging spirit. Now look here in verse 19. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. She was not able to. She didn't have the authority to order his execution. Only her husband had that authority. But she had this vengeful spirit in her heart. You remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said long ago, you shall not commit a murder. But I say unto you, anyone who has hatred in his heart shall stand in the judgment. And you know what Jesus was doing there? He was just simply saying that there is the murder by the hand, which you take someone's physical life, and then there is murder of the heart. And murder by the hand begins with murder in the heart. And long before John the Baptist ever lost his life, Herodias was guilty of murder. Murder in the heart. And she was just waiting for an opportune time to take that vengeful, murderous spirit in her heart and to make it reality by taking John's life. Now that says something to us. It says that we ought to guard our hearts. Because you see, what's in our heart ultimately will play itself out in our lives. And so we ought to set a guard about our hearts. Now, not only did she have a vengeful spirit, but secondly, notice that she was a schemer. She was a schemer par excellence. I mean, she plotted, she devised, she schemed, until she had an opportunity to see that John died. Look in verse 21 and follow. Finally, the opportune time came. Now, folks, Herodias had been waiting for this moment for a long time. She had been looking for just the right moment. When all the pieces in the puzzle came together, and Herod, in a moment of weakness, would be a sitting duck for what she desired to do regarding John. She schemed, she plotted. It came about. The opportune time came. Herod had this birthday banquet. All these leading officials and people were there. And verse 22 says, the daughter of Herodias came in. Now this is Salome, who's the daughter of Herod Philip, not Herod Antipas here. The daughter of Herodias came in. Now this daughter of Herodias was the stepdaughter of Herod. She was the niece of Herod and the grandniece of Herod. That tells you something about the complex married lifestyles of the Herod family. This is not his daughter, his true daughter, but his stepdaughter, his niece, and his grandniece. And she comes in to this banquet hall of men who are probably drunk or half drunk, and she dances this sensual dance, and the Bible says that by her dancing she pleases Herod and his dinner guests. They're already inflamed with wine. Now they become inflamed with lust as she dances what the Bible scholars refer to as the dance of the veils. Now understand, she's just probably a teenage girl. In fact, some think she was about 17 years of age at the time. But she has collaborated with her mother in this scheme. And it works. And Herod is so inflamed with lust that he makes that foolish statement, I'll give you whatever you want, and she knows exactly what she wants, but she goes out to ask her mother anyway. She comes back in and she says, this is what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist. Just what her mother wanted her to ask for, she asked for. Now, it's strange to me that a 17-year-old girl would want the head of John the Baptist. You know, if you have up to half the kingdom, I think I'd take it more. I'd want the head of a dead man. I mean, what can you do with it? Nothing. Just goes to show that she was in collaboration with her wicked mother, Herodias. So there we find Herodias, a murderess, with a vengeful spirit who plotted and schemed and manipulated until she so manipulated circumstances that she got exactly what she wanted. Now we've looked at two of these characters. We've looked at Herodias, a murderess. We've looked at Herod, a moral derelict. Now I want us to work our way through the text a third and final time. And let us look at John, a martyr. One who gave his life for righteousness. First of all, I want to call to your attention the fact that John was characterized by courage. And we've already seen that. We've seen it time and time again in our earlier studies of John. His fearless preaching. His bold calls to repentance. But we see it here again in verses 17 and 18. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, John didn't have to say that. John didn't have to go to prison. You know, he said it, and Herod didn't like it. And when Herod communicated the fact he didn't like it, John could have said, "Oh, Herod, I'll take it back." John wasn't that kind of preacher. John was marked by courage. John Knox of Scotland was a man like that. John Knox was a fearless prophet of God. And he ruffled the feathers time and time again of Mary, Queen of Scots. She didn't care for John Knox at all. She tried to send word to him that the Bible says that we're to be subject to the authorities that be. The Bible teaches that. Romans 13. She wanted John to know that. And John Knox said in reply to her, "If princes exceed their bonds, they may be opposed, madam, and even deposed." End of statement. End of John Knox. Historians tell us that Mary, Queen of Scots, feared John Knox and his prayers and his courage more than all the armies of Scotland. Man of courage, like John the Baptist was. Going got tough. John did not compromise his convictions. He knew that the Scripture said that Herod was living in an adulterous relationship with Herodias, and he would not back down. I know it's the second thing about John the Martyr here. Look in verse 20. We've already seen it, but let's just highlight it again. He was a righteous and holy man. Even Herod recognized that. Now it occurs to me that the reason that John the Baptist could be so courageous in his proclamation is because his lifestyle was characterized by righteousness and holiness. You ever thought about that? You ever wonder why some preachers are afraid to speak out against sin? Is it possible perhaps there's some hidden skeleton in their closet? You ever wonder why some Christians can't ever take a stand on anything that has to do with matters of morality and right or wrong? They always try to see every side of it. They don't ever see things in black and white. Is it just possible that their own lifestyle might be filled with carnality and worldliness? Could be. That wasn't true of John. I believe the reason John could be so courageous is because he was so righteous and holy and yielded to the will of God. And then I see a third thing here about John the Martyr, and that is that he was faithful unto death. Look in verse 27. So he, Herod, immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And the man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. A noble life, an ignoble death. That a man so good, a man marked by true greatness according to Jesus, would die alone, with no friend, no disciple nearby, just alone in Herod's dungeon, at the hands of an executioner. But he remained faithful to death. And I'm sure John could have said to the executioner, "Wait a minute, take it all back. I didn't mean a word of it. You send word to Herod, I'll make a public apology if he'll let me live." But he didn't. Faithful to the very end. Faithful to the faith. Faithful to the fight. Faithful to the finish. With John the Baptist. Joseph Parker, great British pastor of another century, said, "The man whose message is repent sets himself against the age and will be battered mercilessly by the age whose moral tone he challenges. There is but one end for such a man, off with his head." You had better not preach repentance, Parker said, unless you have pledged your head to heaven. John had. That's what happened. Now just one final word and then we're done. Turn to John chapter 16. The Gospel of John chapter 16. unless something out of the ordinary happens, unless something unexpected happens, the possibilities of any single one of us ever having to make that ultimate sacrifice of our own lives as John has made will never happen. We live in a land where we have unlimited, at least almost unlimited, liberty to stand for Christ without any fear of being imprisoned or executed. But that does not mean that we will not experience trouble, difficulty, adversity, or persecution. You know, some have the idea that when you come to Jesus Christ and you give your life to Him, that He somehow gives you a spiritual inoculation and inoculates you, it makes you immune to any kind of trouble or hardship. Now, you won't find such a doctrine taught in Scripture. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said to His disciples, "I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble." Now just mark it down, folks. If you belong to Jesus, the world is going to give you a hard time. If you're not getting a hard time, you may not be going against the grain of this world. One more, and then we're done. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the account of the Apostle Paul's persecution as he wrote it to young Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote before his own execution at the hands of the Romans. And in verse 10 and following, we read that Paul said to Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from them all." Paul's just simply saying to Timothy, "I just want to remind you of the hardships I endured during the years I was preaching the gospel." Then he goes on to say in verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There it is. If you live godly, you will encounter, from time to time, experiences of persecution. Just count on it. Don't be surprised when it comes. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when men speak evil of you, for great is your reward in heaven." So we come today to conclude our look at the life of a unique man of God who lived in the wilderness, who preached repentance and righteousness, who was faithful to Jesus to the very end. In his life and in his ministry, we have an example for every one of us to follow. God give us grace to follow in his strength. Father, we pray now that you do that you give us grace to live the kind of life that John lived, a life of integrity, honesty, courage, fearlessness, conviction, holiness, righteousness, and all of those things, live faithfully, even to death. Lord, we thank you that though John, even though he is now dead, he yet speaks and challenges us for that. Now, God, I pray that we come to the time of invitation, that you'd have your way. Those who need to be saved, those who've been saved, and those who need to be a part of this fellowship, would have the courage to obey your voice. Jesus, would you look this way?